Please turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 4. We are in the midst of what has proven to be a rather lengthy excursus on the ceremonies that pertain to the horns of the golden altar. We are still in our Revelation series, but you remember how we left things in Revelation. There was the sounding of the sixth trumpet in Revelation chapter 9. And upon the sounding of the sixth trumpet, John heard a voice, not just from before the Lord, nor simply from the golden altar in the holy place, but he heard a voice that came specifically from the four horns. As we turn to our Old Testaments, we find that there were three ceremonies in particular that pertained specifically to these horns. These ceremonies pertaining to the horns were a bit unusual because you remember that the general use of the golden altar was the incense service, so obviously representative of Christ's intercessory work on behalf of his people. Why is it that our prayers are accepted with the Most High? It starts out at the brazen altar. A sacrifice is offered and accepted. A coal is taken from that sacrifice into the holy place together with incense. Incense, representative of the prayers of God's people, is then sprinkled upon that burning coal. Our prayers are accepted in spite of their infirmities. And you should be well aware, you do know that even when you pray, you sin. So how is it that my prayers are going to be accepted with the Most High? How is their guilt to be removed? By that once and for all sacrifice offered and accepted. By the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, even the sinfulness of our prayers is taken away. And so all that is left with the guilt carried away is the work of his Spirit within us, which is well-pleasing in God's sight. So what do you have here but atonement, the prayers of God's people, and all offered at the hand of a mediator, an intercessor, the high priest? That was the main function of this golden altar. But here we find in Leviticus chapter 4, other services. There were namely three, that blood was to be smeared upon these horns for the priest's sins of ignorance, and we have been considering those. That's the first. And namely, the priest's sins of ignorance that had an effect, brought guilt upon the people in general. It's a very important fact. The second had to do with the people's sins of ignorance, their sins as a body committed in ignorance. And then finally, we will consider at some length the Day of Atonement. This morning in God's providence, we're going to be finishing up the first division, which would be the priest's sins of ignorance and the ceremony that was attached to its expiation. So look with me at Leviticus chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation. and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall be taken away, as it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. And the skin of the bullock, and all his flesh with his head, and with his legs, and his inwards, and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. We have had an opportunity to cover the first 10 verses, and by way of review, we can only cover the most salient, the most prominent features of this. We've tried to look at all the different details, and as we have, I do believe that we have seen images and shadows of Christ and his salvation. But remember, all of chapter 4 deals with sins that are committed in ignorance. Sacrifices would be offered up upon discovery that a sin had in fact been committed. But these were sins that when they were committed, they were not identified as sins, whether it was some sort of imperfection in the knowledge of the law, or some sort of imperfection in the knowledge of the facts or the event itself. At the time, they were not identified as sins. The first instance of expiation for a sin of ignorance has to do with the high priest, here characterized as the priest that is anointed. But it's not just any sin of the high priest. It would be a sin that was committed in ignorance that has brought guilt upon the people. Sometimes this guilt is brought upon the people apart from their willing. It doesn't have to do with the high priest, but you remember how Achan brought guilt upon the entire assembly for his sin in the book of Joshua, and a punishment brought upon all of the people. Their first defeat at Ai had to do with Achan putting his hand upon the devoted matter at Jericho. But I think we also understand that frequently the sins of our leadership can lead us into sin, and we be quite ignorant of it. They're ignorant of it. They have made some sort of a mistake, and then they lead us into the same mistake. And so the whole assembly ends up participating in and partaking in the guilt of the action. That's the situation that is in view here. The sin offering here is a young bullock, and this highlights the heinousness of the sin. We normally think of sins that are committed in ignorance as being less heinous in the sight of God, and that's true. But when they have spread to such an extent that it has become a guilt to all of the people, and when it comes from the leadership, that is a great guilt indeed. And so the offering was of the most valuable sort, because a bullock was not just an animal whose, say, fleece and milk and meat might be useful, but this is a laboring animal. This is animal that is capable of yielding great benefit through work. And so this is a great sacrifice indeed. We see in this the ceremonial imputation of guilt by the laying on of hands. The priest would lay his hand upon the animal, confess the recently discovered sin. And now you get to also an image and shadow, not only of the imputation of guilt, but also of substitutionary atonement. The animal is killed in his place. The high priest and really all of the people have become worthy of death because of their sin. But the Lord provides a sacrifice, a substitute. And the animal is killed in their place. And you remember, Paul says in the Epistle to the Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats never did take away any sin. And Presumably the people of the old administration understood that. All of this was meant to shift their gaze forward upon that once and for all sacrifice that the Most High would provide in His Son, Jesus Christ. The high priest then gathers up a portion of the blood from the sacrificial victim, and he goes from the brazen altar into the holy place. And remember, as he enters the tabernacle, the holy place, on his right hand he would see the golden table of showbread with its loaves, and on his left hand he would see the menorah, the seven-branched candlestick, and right in front of him, right before the veil that barred the way to the Holy of Holies, he would see the golden altar with its four horns. And remember, this is not a very big altar, probably not as big as this pulpit, waist high on a man of average height, the top about 18 inches square. It didn't have to be very big to hold an incense censer, mind you. So he would put the censer on that, and that was, for the most part, its only function. But on this particular occasion, the priest would take this blood into the holy place. He would dip a finger in it and sprinkle of that blood seven times before the veil, probably again indicating the heinousness of sin and the greatness of the atonement that was necessary in order to take it away. And then the blood was smeared upon the horns of this altar. Now here, probably the horns are standing for, of course, there was no ceremony where you would, say, bathe the entire thing in blood. The horns are probably smeared, the blood is smeared upon the horns as representative of the whole. And in this case, the golden altar is probably standing for the whole holy place. In other words, its most prominent piece of furniture is standing for the whole. And they're being taught that the sin of the priest and the corporate guilt of the people defiles the meeting place with God. And if not expiated, God will withdraw. You might think of those prominent passages in Ezekiel as the people in that last age of the first temple comforted themselves. This is God's temple. He won't withdraw. What does Ezekiel see in the vision? But the Lord, enthroned above the four cherubs, departing from His temple. He will withdraw from fellowship if the meeting place becomes defiled. Even our worship is defiled by our sins, and apart from an atonement, the Lord will not meet with us, will not have fellowship. And so the meeting place, as it were here, is symbolically purified by the blood. At this point, the high priest then returns to the courtyard, and all of the rest of the bullock is poured out at the base of the brazen altar. Very difficult image. We don't need to revive the considerations there. But it's at this point that the dissection of the sin offering begins. You remember that the fat was removed, an indication that the most excellent things belong to our God. And you remember last week, by way of implication, this practice reproves our tendency to want to give our God the leftovers. You know, once I've done all of the things that I really esteem to be important, I've gone and made the money and taken care of the house, and once I've done the things that really seem to be important, then if I have something left over in energy, time, strength, money, then I'll maybe give a little portion of that to God. But we are to give to the Lord the very best. The very best of the animals was required, and the very best part of those was required of them. And you remember this morning's challenge that we need to be thinking, all of us who are required by the Lord to be working in the temple building effort, the building up of His spiritual house, every single one of us. If you're old enough to understand my voice, this means you. And now we're reminded that we need to be careful when we're doing those reflections that we're not just giving the Lord the leftovers. We want to give Him the fat portions of our gifts, abilities, time, talent, resources, money, and so on. But I digress a bit. We left off last week with the end of the dissection. The kidneys, the kidney fat, and the caul from the liver, that fatty mass that surrounded the entrance to the liver, all of those were to be removed, and they were burned upon the brazen altar there in the courtyard. And both in symbol and in express terms, verse 10, this is meant to be evocative of the peace offering, which particularly highlighted not just the sacrifice of Christ, but that it renewed fellowship. So here we have had sins that have disturbed our relationship with God and defiled our meeting place with God. An atonement has been offered, and now we are well assured through the images of a peace offering that our fellowship has been restored, that we have been restored to fellowship, that our worship is accepted. And now we conclude this morning with verses 11 and 12, also verses of some difficulty. And the skin of the bullock, and all his flesh with his head, and with his legs, and his inwards, and his dung. This is a rather lengthy way of saying all of the rest of the animal. So you remember, his blood has been taken, his kidneys, fat, his kidney fat, and the caul of the liver have been taken away and burned, and now all the rest of him, and now he is itemized, as it were, his skin, all his flesh, his head, his legs, his inwards, that would be his entrails, and the dung of the entrails. All of those things are to be taken away. And I anticipate verse 12 here, but they're going to be taken outside of the camp and they're going to be burned. And I do believe we can take from this a doctrine. This is somewhat reminiscent of the burnt offering, where the entire offering, save the skin, was offered up to the Lord. The suffering of the Lord Jesus was in every part of his human nature. This is one of those indications that there was not a single part spared. But the Lord Jesus, especially in the last days, his last sufferings, was, as it were, all suffering. He was complete suffering in body and soul. In your outline, I've taken a little portion from the Confession of Faith, chapter 8, section 4. As we remember our Jesus, this office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, that is his mediatorial and saving office, which that he may discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried, and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. And the doctrine, I've been somewhat specific, we do need to be clear that the divine nature cannot suffer. You remember the Lord Jesus was one person, one Lord Jesus Christ, with two natures, one fully divine, one fully human. Just briefly, we've looked at this in detail at other times, but those two natures cannot be mixed together. The ancient language of Chalcedon was they cannot be mixed or confused. You say, why is that? How would you mix an infinite thing and a finite thing, the infinite deity and a finite human nature? If you were to try to blend them together, what third thing would you get? You couldn't have a thing half infinite, could you? That's to be finite. So you can't mix these things. These are contraries, as it were. But neither can the two natures be separated or divided. They are distinct, but they are united in one single person. Christ, with respect to his divine nature, cannot suffer. God is sometimes described by theologians as dwelling in infinite and eternal happiness and undisturbed majesty. This is part of what the Westminster Divines meant when they said, "Our God is most absolute." He effects all of the creation and all of the things that he has made, but we actually do not have an effect upon him. And so in this sense, he is most absolute. And this is a comforting thing. The anthropomorphisms of Scripture aside, our God is never, as it seems like our world is melting down around us, our God is not in the heavens wringing his hands saying, "What am I going to do about this?" upset and disturbed, but rather all things are falling out according to his sovereign decree, which was delivered before the foundation of the world, in which decree every provision was made for his own glory and for the welfare of his people. And so he is altogether at peace and altogether happy. So Christ, with respect to his divine nature, cannot suffer. And so a human nature, our nature, was provided for him. And that human nature suffered in its totality. With respect to his body, we are reminded of that brutal scourging. I can hardly read without tears every time I read about his trial. Now they grabbed the reed from his hand and smote him in the head. That blessed head, that lovely head. But these were grievous sufferings in his body, terminated by a crucifixion. A source of torture devised in hell itself. Ultimately, the Romans, in mercy, would break the legs. That doesn't sound merciful, but otherwise you would die of asphyxiation. As long as you were strong enough to pull up somewhat on your arms or on your legs, those nail-pierced arms and legs, you would be able to inflate your rib cage for another breath. When eventually the strength of your arms and legs gave way, you would no longer be able to inhale. And so you would die of asphyxiation, completely exhausted, completely spent, perhaps for days and days and days, pulling up on those nail-wounded extremities. So here you have an exquisite form of torture, and the Lord suffered greatly in his body. But that's not even the principal part of his suffering. How painful it must have been. Prophesied, he knew it beforehand, but how painful for him to see himself abandoned by all of his friends at Gethsemane. Indeed, he secured their release so that they might flee away. And yet how painful to be abandoned by your friends. He is mocked by his enemies, men and devils. How difficult it must have been for his holy soul to see wicked men and demons triumphing in what appeared to be his destruction. And something that we can hardly imagine, being sinners, we can't imagine the pain of this. I remember reading Edwards years ago as he portrayed this. Unlike us, the sin that was displayed to him was infinitely revolting to his holy soul. He's infinitely opposite to everything that's going on around him. This is a kind of suffering that we can scarcely imagine. But taking place in front of the Holy One of Israel at this time is the greatest wickedness, the greatest crime in the history of the world. And he is, as it were, a first-hand spectator. His friends, they run. His enemies lie in order to prosecute him and then kill him in the cruelest way that they can conjure. And the whole time they are mocking him as it is going on. And still, this was not the worst part of his suffering. The thing that made him tremble in Gethsemane's garden was the cup of God's wrath. He knew at that time that it was his office to drink it to the very bottom, so that there would be no guilt and no punishment left for his people. He would, as it were, consume all. He would be substituted in their place and suffer in their place. It is those agonizing cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the very bottom of the cup. That is the full bitterness of the cross. And yet he drank it to the bottom. He suffered what was in his experience an alienation and a putting away, so that we might be reconciled and brought near. But do you see this image, skin, flesh, head, legs, entrails, dung? He is all suffering. All is to be consumed. But in this, we are reminded, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are reminded of his great love for his people. If you find in your breast a believing heart, you are reminded of his love for you. And this becomes a painful and yet at the same time a very sweet meditation upon the love of our Savior. And if you have had a true experience of this love, you will find in your own heart a reciprocating love. As John says, we love him because he first loved us. His love for us has evoked, called out of our loveless breasts, a reciprocating love for himself. Or you remember the Lord's declaration concerning the woman, the sinner, we love much because we have been forgiven very much. Look with me at verse 12. Immediately we get a confirmation of our exegesis of chapter 1, even the whole bullock. So we had an itemized accounting, but not necessarily an exhaustive itemization. And so here you get the import. Even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt. So the whole was to be burned, and as was customary with offerings that pertain to the priest, you should know that generally speaking, the offerer did not eat of his own sin offering. Well, in the case of the sin offering, he never did. In the case of some sin offerings brought by the people, the priest would partake, but not the offerer himself. And here we have a sin offering, and so we see very... I think that the general idea was, we do not want to be, we do not want to appear to profit, as it were, from our sinfulness, which is what would happen if the offerer had received back a portion of the meat. Of great interest here is the place of disposal. The carcass was to be taken outside of the camp. I am very sure, great confidence, that the high priest did not do this in his own person. Because, we'll see this in Leviticus chapter 16, I believe, but this was considered a defiling action. And the high priest was never to defile himself. So perhaps a subordinate priest or somebody else would do this on his behalf, but he would not do it in his own person. But the significance of the animal being taken outside of the camp and burned is something that is held forth to us in the scriptures with some clarity. We do get some explanation, a firm place on which we can rest our feet. Part of the idea here, it's very similar to the scapegoat, if you're familiar with the image of the scapegoat. Although this isn't a live animal, the significance is very much the same. The sin, as it were, is being carried outside of the camp as an abominable thing. There's actually a tension in the imagery that we'll come to, but the sin bearer, as it were, is cast out of the camp. Some interpreters have seen some moral significance as well. And as much as the sin has been carried out of the camp is an abominable thing, it's to be kept out. So there is a moral exhortation here that I think to be valid. But there's also a prophecy that the Lord Jesus would do likewise. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. And here we do get some explanation. If I might back up to give you something of Paul's logic or reasoning that brings him to this place. It's not immediately germane to our interest, but gives you something of a fuller picture. Paul has been saying that we, Christians, have an altar from which the Jews don't have any right to eat. But then he confirms that even in their own ceremonies, there were occasions where this was true. And this would be one of those occasions, Leviticus chapter 4, where the priest, no priest and no Jew, in this particular sacrifice, had any right to become a partaker of the altar or to eat of this particular sacrifice. So he says the Jews are excluded, but this has some precedent in their own law. And so we see this in verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary. So any time that the blood goes inside the sanctuary, inside the holy place, then this is a most pertinent ceremonial observation on the part of Paul, a summary of a great many complicated factors. But he says, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. And so nobody is going to end up being a partaker of any of that meat or anything like that. So if the blood goes into the holy place, then the body goes outside. And so he says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And so we have a prophecy that the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, would be taken outside and away for his crucifixion. He would be taken outside of the walls, as it were. He is the sin bearer on this particular occasion. The sin is being removed, as it were, taken away. And there's a certain opprobrium that is attached to that sin. How do we know that for sure? The exhortation says, let us accompany our Jesus. If he is going to go out bearing reproach for the sins of his people, we are going to follow him out, as it were. So let us go without bearing his reproach. So note here, and this is very important because there's a paradox, a tension here in the imagery that I think is very important and teaches us something about the disposition of the Father toward the Son, even as he was bearing the sins of his people. Because he's to be taken out of the camp. That has a certain mark of infamy placed upon it. So a mark of infamy is placed upon the sacrifice. And yet he's to be taken to a clean place for the burning. Why? Because the sacrifice is yet holy unto the Lord. And so it's not to be committed to anyone or to anything unclean. And not to any place unclean. It's to go to a clean place. Now, we're not going to look at this, but there was a clean place outside of the camp, first in their wilderness wandering, which would have changed as they moved. But later at Jerusalem, there was a clean place outside of Jerusalem where the ashes of the sacrifices were taken and disposed. So it was a clean place, but it's where the ashes were disposed. In this, the holiness of the sacrifice, the fact that it belongs to God, and a certain honor is placed upon the sacrifice. And it was on these ashes that this sin offering, this purification offering, was to be burned. And from this we take a doctrine, and we'll leave off this morning just to give you a bit of an anticipation of where we're going. I do think that we will be able to handle the next division, which is the purification offering on the part of the entire people. Because it is parallel. All of the work that we've done here will make it very easy for us to simply walk through that at something of a brisk pace. But then we'll have to take somewhat more time in handling the Leviticus chapter 16 and the Day of Atonement. And then we'll be able to draw some conclusions on the whole. Because I do believe that each one of these purifications had common features that would lead to the image in Revelation chapter 9. It is symbolically very significant. But before we leave off this morning, even while Christ was bearing the guilt of our sin, he was holy unto the Lord. And you have that tension here that the sacrifice bears the sin and guilt, which brings with it a certain reproach, a certain opprobrium. And so it was carried out of the camp, and nevertheless, the sacrifice is treated as holy. It's holy unto the Lord. It belongs to Him. And I do believe we have a partial explanation of this in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you'll turn there with me. First Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. A clear reference to Isaiah chapter 53 in a partial exposition. Christ bore our sins. He is the sin offering that is carried outside of the camp. And yet the whole time, he remained holy. The text is very clear. If the Lord Jesus Christ had entered into any sin during those sufferings, he wouldn't have been able to atone for himself, much less for us. And yet here we find him holy, harmless and undefiled, separated from sinners in the language of Hebrews. But I do think that there is something yet more. Even when our sins and their guilt was imputed to him, and he was suffering for them, he remained holy unto the Lord, set apart unto the Lord's purposes. We see that in the sin offering as well. It belongs to the Lord. It's going to go to a clean place. And he was ever the infinitely beloved Son of his Father, in spite of the fact that in his human nature, he was not allowed to enjoy any of the light of the Father's uplifted countenance. It yet nevertheless was a fact that he remained his Father's beloved Son. We should realize that no change in the relationship between the persons of the Trinity is possible. God is immutable. Their relationships are immutable. They don't change. And so even as he was bearing the wrath of his people and he lost the sensible enjoyment of his Father's good pleasure, yet he was his Father's good pleasure. Even at that time, it is a great mystery, but we do see that mystery held forth to us. And when we have trouble understanding these things, the ceremonies are very helpful and frequently portrayed in language that even children can understand. The putting away, casting out of the camp, this is a mark of opprobrium. And so it must be. Sin must be put away. And yet at the same time, the sacrifice is holy unto the Lord, pleasing unto him and well acceptable to him. How do we know that the Father was well pleased? You have to understand that if the Son was no longer of infinite value in the sight of God, the atonement would immediately lose all of its efficacy. The value of the work is dependent upon the value of the person. And his person never lost its value in the eyes of the Father. How do we know that sacrifice, that his sacrifice was enough? Because his person was enough. On the third day, he was raised again to show the Father's good pleasure, because he had fully taken away the guilt and punishment of sin. The punishment of sin, which is death, could no longer hold him. And so he was liberated from the grave. to die no more. The mystery of our Lord's suffering and what he has done for us. Let us pray together. Great God of heaven and God of light, we confess ourselves to be slow disciples, slow learners. And in thy ceremonies, there are many things dark, many things difficult, many things mysterious. We ask that thou wouldst visit us, O God of truth, and blow away the mists of confusion native to our fallen flesh, so that in thy light we might see light, indeed see Christ and his gospel in these ancient institutions. And Father, we ask that thou wouldst not only open our eyes so that we might see him, but break up the stony ground of our hearts so that we might believe upon him, and in him find reconciliation with thee, the sanctifying of our worship and fellowship with thee, and eternal life, even an eternal delighting in thy presence. These are grand things that we ask of thee, and we dare not ask upon our own deserving, but because Christ hath purchased them for us. Amen. Psalm 105, verses 38 to 45. And for those of you that are comfortable trying to sing in parts, the music has been provided. Be careful that as we grow in this area, you do not distract yourself, but endeavor it as far as you feel comfortable, remembering that God is a spirit, and he's interested in the heart infinitely more than he's interested in the voice. We conclude Psalm 105 praising God's covenant faithfulness. He preserved his people in the wilderness by great and mighty miracles, and he gave them the victory in the conquest. And so the psalm